My wife had mentioned she had heard that the funeral for Eustachia was this Tuesday and Wednesday, and I apologize. It was last Tuesday and Wednesday, just in case I created any confusion. For a long time, the idea of knights, you know, wearing armor and riding majestic horses into battle has been a genre that we viewed as entertainment, something that might be exciting. There's a lot of stories about it. It can be laced with history, it can just be fiction, but there's a lot of games, there's a lot of toys and books that jump into this genre, and I'll confess that that's kind of where I went as a kid. We had little Legos that were knights. Some had a falcon, some had a lion. If you're my age group, you know what I'm talking about. And my brothers and I, we just really enjoyed that particular genre. I will blame my brother Peter for always stealing the guy with the black sword. There's only one black sword, the rest were gray, and he always got it. I'll forgive him someday, but he always took that one sword. But I've always enjoyed it. And there's a movie I saw that I won't recommend, but it's called The Kingdom of Heaven. And it's about these men that were from the European area, and they went down into, commonly referred to as the Holy Land, because they believed that Jerusalem was something special. It was a place where you could go for forgiveness. When you went there, you could be closer to God. And so there was this mysticism involved. There was this theory, this lore, that you could be closer to the Almighty there. There's a particular line in this movie I'd like to quote. There's multiple points where there are two major forces fighting for control of this city, Jerusalem. And at one point, the main character, Balian, he asks a question to the leader of the enemy army, his enemy. His name was Saladin. He's the leader of the large Muslim army. And Balian asks him, what is Jerusalem worth? A lot of people were fighting and dying over this place. And Saladin answered, nothing. And then he kind of motions behind himself to his massive army. And he says, everything. The idea was that even though the city itself didn't necessarily have some strategic advantage, there was strong-rooted belief, there was a religious significance that made it immensely important and worth all the effort for his army to go and take this city. Geography and the importance of cities has been important to mankind for a long time. This has been true at the beginning. This is true still today. And it did really go against a basic command that God gave mankind. God said, go out, spread out, populate the earth. And at different times, men have rebelled against that. One famous circumstance is the Tower of Babel, where they said, oh, let's congregate together. And they built up this tower, this city, this civilization against God's command. And God then dispersed them. He confused them. He split up their languages and had them go out. But the idea of having a place has been important to mankind for a long time. But we do have exceptions. We have Abram. Abram, who was willing to leave what he was comfortable with. And he traveled, left his place. And as we know from Hebrews 11, He sojourned there without thought of picking a spot because he was fine being a pilgrim. He was looking to that next place, that next heavenly place. He didn't set his heart to a particular physical thing. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 28 and look at an example of his grandson, Jacob. Genesis 28. Now we understand that the character development that we see of this family is pretty significant. We see Abraham not as a perfect man, but the father of the faithful, maturing to the point where he made a decision that would have been very difficult to do, but he trusted God and he followed through. And Jacob, he's a little bit more of a dark character. He certainly starts that way. He's more of a manipulator. But you see his character development as you go through his story as well. And I believe we see some of his maturity in this small passage. So Genesis chapter 28, just starting in verse 10, says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." So if we were looking at a map, Beersheba is south, very near to the east of Egypt. So it's pretty far down south if you're thinking of the promised land. Now Haran was pretty far north. If you're looking at the Fertile Crescent, it's more towards the north. And as we know, Abraham traveled from east to west. I'm trying to do this for your sake, but I hope I didn't backwards it. But then from Haran, he traveled down into Israel. So here we have Jacob. He's kind of doing the opposite as he's going to travel and meet his future wife from down south to up north. And in verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep, which is very, very strange scripture in the Bible. How many of you go camping and use a stone for your pillow? Let the record show no hands. This was very strange. But anyways, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Eternal stood above and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, "Surely the Eternal is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. This is an interesting set of scriptures considering the ancient world. The ancient world was very much one where they had belief of regional gods and powers. In history, you can find this, where there's many, we know some of the other gods, the Baal, the Moloch, the different names that are listed, not just in the Bible, but in histories, where they really did believe there was these regional powers. And Jacob, in this point, he is making note that this is where the Eternal, this is where Yahweh is. And Bethel, of course, is house of God, as it says for us. And this location, we know where Bethel is, it's north of Jerusalem a little bit. He literally could look north, south, east, and west from this area where Israel, his descendants, would settle. God was 100% physically accurate, and he was also pointing to the spiritual. So the place was on tap. But I think this next scripture is where we see a little bit of the spiritual maturity from Jacob. Maturity from that of believing in a specific place. Let's read verse 20. Verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord, the Eternal, shall be my God.'" Even though Jacob was not done, he was still developing at this point, there is some maturity here to understand that God was not stuck to a particular location. It wasn't a place. God could be with him, just like God had told him in verse 15, that he would keep him wherever he went. Now, we understand that God can be anywhere, but looking at the histories and the surrounding, we need to be reminded that those people really did feel a strong connection to a place. Stephen, he recognized how the Jewish culture really put stock in their place, and he calls them out for it. So we'll turn to Acts. Before we do, I'd just like to read some quotes that I thought were surprising. There's a book I'm going through called Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Alfred Edersheim. And we'll be turning to Acts chapter 7. And some of these quotes I thought were particular, just, it was surprising how strong they were. Let me just read them for you. It was a saying that to live in Palestine was equal to the observance of all the commandments. That's pretty strong. It's pretty strong saying that if you just live there, you're pretty much keeping the commandments. He that hath his permanent abode in Palestine, so taught the Talmud, is sure of the life to come. Three things we read in another authority are Israel's through suffering, Palestine, traditional lore, and the world to come. Nor did this feeling abate with the desolation of their country. So as we know, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed again by Rome. But this says, in the third and fourth centuries of our era, so a couple hundred years later, they still taught, he that dwelleth in Palestine is without sin. I don't even relate to that, the idea that if you're in this place, you're not a sinner. But this was taught, and this was recorded in history, that this is how strong their tradition was on a place. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen's giving his message. He says, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. They understood, Stephen understood that God wasn't limited to a particular place. God could be anywhere. God would be with them, even in a place where they had many pagan gods, the strongest physical powers on earth, backed up by some type of spiritual influence. And Exodus 12:12 says, "For this is God speaking, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." This is the Yahweh. He identifies himself. I am the Lord God everywhere. He isn't limited to a place. Stephen recognized that, and others recognized it over time. David knew God was, but he did want to build a house for God. God told him no, but he did allow Solomon to build it. But it wasn't a limitation to God to have a house built. Let's jump down to verse 44. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Eternal? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The temple was not what was important. They had all this importance built up in their hearts and their minds in a place. Instead, they should have listened to God. They had his direction. They had the law, but they didn't listen to what God said. What God was saying to them was important. Let's see what he says in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah. A period of time after Israel had received punishment, before Judah would receive their punishment, God gave his people a chance time and again. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. We'll see what God says about his house. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Well, that reads a little funny. They were in the place already. But what he's told them, what he's telling them is, King Nebuchadnezzar is on his way here. You are going to be taken out. And literally, because you're going to be moved out, your people are going to be extracted from this place. And God was explaining to them, if you will obey, if you will repent, you can keep your place. But they were stuck in this different pattern. They were stuck in listening to themselves, and they thought, well, we're here, so we're good. Verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." You know, they had this faith in a place. They had a faith in a building. And that was foolish. Idolatry. That's what it was. Idolatry is foolish. We just sang that song where they have gods of silver and gods of gold. And we look at that and we say, well, that's kind of dumb. There's no power in that. Well, they really idolized this place, this temple. Verse 5, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." So you want to keep it. Here's correction that you need. Here's what you need to do. You need to show me this. It'll lead to forgiveness. It'll lead to you keeping where you are. Otherwise, not going to happen. Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'?" Were they going to really be that disrespectful? To do everything against what he had said and then come into the place they named after him, place named after me, and say it's all good? It's crazy. Verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." How shameful. They came back. They weren't even embarrassed. When Adam and Eve committed their sin, they hid. They are coming, these people, coming to that place, and they're continuing to make these plans to do wickedness against God. One of the commentaries I was reading talked about the den of thieves, how that is a place where people would meet back to plan their next wicked event. And the idea is God's calling them out for doing that type of thing in the temple where they come to worship in the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Called by my name repeatedly." It's a reminder that this is just a thing. It's not actually God. It's a thing named after him. It's an inanimate object. But they really viewed that place as something special. Verse 12, "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." And now because you have done all these works, says the Eternal, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. A place did not save Israel. And Assyria came in, and they were destroyed, taken away. And the same thing happened to Judah. The place didn't save them. And twice, they were allowed to rebuild. We have the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they went back in, they restored things. And 70 AD, they were conquered again because the place didn't save them. But they had these representative houses for God. And that changed. It had been a tabernacle at one point. We have the temples that were built. But the representative house of God changed at Pentecost, as we know. The giving of the Holy Spirit to individuals. And this happened after Jesus' physical time on earth had been completed, and he was resurrected. And now, we are that house. We are that place. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We just did a velocity of narrative there. We skipped a whole bunch of history to refer to ourselves. But 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Timothy receiving a letter from Paul. Paul writing to him, verse 15 says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know who you ought to how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We are that house. The house now, that representative place of God, is the church of God, and not a physical organization. This is a spiritual entity. Now, sometimes, like in those days, we could get hung up on a place, a physical organization. I believe any of us in the generations that experience Worldwide Church of God, we all know somebody that wouldn't leave Worldwide because they had proved that that was God's church. But it was a place. It was not God. It was a place called by his name. But they stopped obeying him. Organizations can be like the place, and people take comfort in a place. We like our home. We can get used to a place. But God says, I don't dwell in those places. And now he has a different place to dwell, a different representative, and that is his people. His people. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writing to a people in Asia, or what they referred to as Asia. And it was Gentile people. There was a mixture of Jews, according to the dispersion. There was Jews in different places that he went. But he's writing to a Gentile people here in Ephesians chapter 2. So consider that from this perspective as we read it. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." We got a lot of words here where he's talking about geography. They're not of the commonwealth of Israel. God was far off from them. Well, they weren't in Israel. They weren't in Jerusalem. These were Gentiles. They lived in a different place. But notice here that they're brought close. He isn't talking about the exact physical location. He's talking about a relationship. They were brought close not because of geography, but because God help them through the blood of Christ, through redemption, through forgiveness. They were brought close to God. So he's painting a picture here with the words. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us." Now there are those in the world that teach that God was taking away the law and this was the division between. And that's totally false. He's talking about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. The wall was broken down. Now this, again, he's using a physical thing to describe to them how God unites us. But he mentions this wall of separation. Now in the temple, they literally had a wall built, you may know, within the temple grounds. And that wall separated those that were Gentiles, and only the Jews could proceed closer to the temple. They had these different divisions, one for women too. But if you were a Gentile and you proceeded past, there were signs posted, and they have some of these signs, that basically says, you're warned. If you go past this and you're not a Jew, you will be killed if you pass this point. So there's this wall of separation. So Paul is telling them, hey, this wall, using that as an analogy, there's a wall of separation that's been done away by Jesus Christ. He's removed separation between Gentiles and Jewish people because God has a plan. The places are not so important. It's always been about relationship. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And the ordinance is a reference to man-made oral tradition. We're not going to really get into that today. "So as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Again, these Ephesians now had access to God, not because they were in Jerusalem. They weren't all going to take a pilgrimage and move, but because of what God had done, the work that he had done, now they could approach God together. Verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." He's talking about a place, but he's not talking about a physical place. He's using that to help them to understand that we are being built up with God in us and working with us to be a temple for God, the Spirit dwelling within us. It's not about a physical location. It never was. Not like they thought that it was. It's about a relationship with God. So the question is then, how seriously do we take that information? This is something that we know already. We know that we are part of the temple. We know that we're the house of God. But knowing that, especially as we come up to the Passover, do we understand what our responsibility is? Now, we heard a very good message talking about the gifts, the benefits of these things. But let's consider, with the time remaining, our responsibility as a host for that Spirit of God. What does that look like in Scripture? Well, let's start by going to Isaiah 66. This is Scripture that the martyr Stephen was referencing. Isaiah 66. I'm starting verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." It's not the place. It's the relationship. It's the person. And he wants the humble. This word contrite is not a word that we use very often. If you use contrite in a sentence, not talking to the Bible, let me know. It's just not part of our normal vernacular. But if we look at some of the other examples where this word contrite is used, we get a better sense for what it means. One of the places that this particular Hebrew word is used is back when Jonathan is trying to care for, back when David is trying to take care of Jonathan's son. He wants to do good, he wants to do right by him. Well, Jonathan's son was lame in the feet. That word lame is the same word contrite. You know, it's a weak, it's broken down, it needs help. And in this case, he says a contrite spirit. Humility, coming before God and being humble and understanding that we cannot do all of what he's asking us to do on our own, is a very important part to one that wants to be a host of God, that wants to be part of the house that God is building. We need to have a humility. And also here he mentions, trembles at my word. We also understand there's going to be a reverence for God and a fear. You know, that deep respect and awe and yes, sometimes, because I did something he told me not to do. The reverence and fear is important. If we turn back to chapter 57 and verse 15, you have a similar thought. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells with the humble, because they're moldable, they're flexible, and he is shaping us as stones, as Peter puts it, spiritual stones, into that temple of God. Are we going to be moldable for him to do his work in us, to have a place in that temple? Flexibility, humility is required. So we want to be humble, and we want to have a deep reverence and a fear of God if this is who we're going to be. Let's also look at prayer. Isaiah 56, just one page over in my Bible. Isaiah 56, we'll read verses 3 to 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the eternal speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from my people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And you know, God knows that a place was important to people. And he's encouraging those that maybe aren't from Jerusalem, they aren't from that place, they might be foreigners. He says, I still have a place for you and a name for you, a good one. But he wants that commitment. He wants the obedience. He wants us to want to become like him. But continuing on here in verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the eternal to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Prayer is very important for those that care to be part of God's house. A relationship, speaking to God, going before him, communicating on a regular basis. God desires that. He talks about it. That's part of those that want to be part of God's house. But not just praying. Also, we need to be listening. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We'll stop there. But just reflect on walking prudently with the idea of guarding your steps, with being careful, kind of getting back to the reverence that we have for God when we approach God. Do we have that reverence of Him? And also that we want to hear. It's not just about speaking to Him. It's not only about prayer, but we want to hear. Now, sometimes that word hear is translated as listen, and I think that that does really fit this particular scripture, because the idea of hearing is just, it can be passive. You know, we hear the traffic as we drive down the road. We're not really listening to it. It's white noise. But when you're listening to somebody, you're intentionally wanting to understand, what are they telling me? So the first definition of this particular Hebrew word here, translated as hear in my New King James Bible, says to hear intelligently, often with implication of attention, obedience, etc. And for that reason, other translations do put in listen. As an example, a complete Jewish Bible has Ecclesiastes 5:1 this way. It says, watch your step when you go to the house of God. Offering to listen is better than fools offering sacrifices, because they don't discern whether or not they're doing evil. So yes, God, He wants us to be a house of prayer. He wants us to be talking to Him, but He also wants us to be listening. He wants us to build. It's a two-way relationship. It's not just one direction. We don't just go before God and say, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and thank you, bye. Now, we go to God and we read His word on a regular basis, because He wants to talk to us every day. He doesn't want to just talk to us on the holy days. He doesn't want to just talk to us once a week. He wants to talk to you because He loves you. You're part of His house. He's got a special spot for you. Listen to God. Listening leads to obedience. Let's turn to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, just one scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As we reflect on some of the scriptures we've read today, including that in Jeremiah, we understand obedience is what God wanted from the start. He wanted them to listen. He wanted them to build that relationship, and He had a good way for them to grow. And He's willing to give us time to develop. We see that in stories in the Bible and in our own lives, that He's patient and merciful. He wants us to obey. In fact, let's go to the book of John, and we'll see how strongly God words His desire for obedience. John chapter 14. And again, God knows that a place that's important for people. In John chapter 14, starting verse 1, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing a place. But let's jump down to verse 15. In verse 15, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jump down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Obedience is equated to love from God's perspective. You love me if you keep my commandments. So if we want to be a good host for God, we need to be an obeying people. We also want to be a pure people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just skimming the surface on these topics. Each one would be a good study as we're coming up to Passover. Purity. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll read from 15 down to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ's? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we understand God works with us through his Holy Spirit. And at baptism, literally in us, he works in us, but that we have a responsibility towards purity. So the physical things, the physical immorality, uncleanness, impurity, we're to flee, to not take part in. In Titus 1:15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. If we let in a little bad, and we participate in that little bad, well, that can go on and on to the point where we've lost purity and jet. We don't even know what that means. We couldn't identify it, but it is important to God. Purity is important. In 1 John 3:3, I'll just read, says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. We want to be part of that house of God. We want to match him. We need to be becoming pure. And so during the Passover season, as it approaches, we are examining ourselves. We're asking for help. Obviously, we can't cleanse our own sins, but God takes care of that. He's willing to forgive us, and we have to work on ourselves diligently. This is a pre-Passover mindset. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He wouldn't say this if this is something that humans could never be. They will see God. We can get there. God makes us pure by his work, and we have to work on it. We have to comply, and we have to desire that purity. We have to desire that. Another one would be wisdom, which we talked about. 1 Corinthians 3, it was mentioned in the sermonette, wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, read verse 18, starting there. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. There's nothing wrong with being educated or being smart in this world, but it can't be more valuable to us than godly wisdom and learning him. That needs to be what our life is focused on. God created himself with wisdom. We have the account of that in Proverbs. We have the personified wisdom speaking about how she was present with God when he created. If that's the way God is, that's the way that we want to be. We want to pursue godly wisdom. And finally, holiness. Just up in verse 16 here, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We better pursue holiness in this case. God's going to destroy otherwise. But he says in so many different places, be holy, for I am holy. It's quoted in the New Testament, stated in the Old Testament. Pursue holiness. Ultimately, that is who we're going to be as part of the house of God, as part of the temple of God. Knowing that that is our goal, that is who we are, the house of God, we want to pursue humility, reverence, and fear. We want to be a praying people. We want to be listening to God. not just talking at him, but having those conversations. We want to be an obedient people and build that relationship that he desired. We want to be pure and pursue that. We want to be wise in his wisdom. We want to be a holy people. Since the beginning, mankind, places, physical places, they've been important. They've been important, and that's not necessarily wrong, but that can be a stumbling block. And we've seen histories where it's led to idolatry. We aren't to cling to, we're definitely not supposed to worship the physical. God doesn't need a physical place on earth to be close to mankind. He inhabits heaven. He lives where the holy is. That's out of our reach. We can't literally go to those places, but God desires a relationship. He always has. And through Jesus' sacrifice, through the work of our Heavenly Father and his Son, we have that ability. It is possible to have a literal connection to God that should truly humble us as we consider his Spirit within us. This precious knowledge should encourage us to prepare a home that is pleasing to God, something that he can shape to fit into his precious temple. It's going to take work. We're not perfect yet, but he will help us through his Spirit. And through his Spirit that dwells with us now, he'll continue to work towards that future where he'll dwell with all men, and we'll have a special part to play in that. But he has plans for all of them to be part of his family. As we read in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Let's be preparing ourselves, this house, so that God would feel right at home with us.